And we're going to be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 5. Let me first give a little recap. Last week we looked at the first 18 verses of chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. We saw how Jesus was concerned not only for this man's physical well-being, but also his spiritual well-being. He was concerned specifically about the sin in the man's life. And we saw how he healed on the Sabbath to antagonize the Jewish leaders and set up an opportunity to teach them about who he really is. And when they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus called God his own Father, which in turn led them to want to kill Jesus because he was claiming equality with God. And let me give a little reminder on the context in John's Gospel. This is the second time in the Gospel of John that Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a feast. The first time, Jesus openly performed miracles, and we can read that many believed in him. Prior to our passage, Jesus was in Samaria, and typically the Samaritans were not friendly with the Jews and vice versa, but we read that many there believed in him. And immediately before our passage, Jesus performs a healing miracle for a child after a father travels a great distance to plead with Jesus. And we can read that this man and his household believed. So Jesus is performing great miracles all over Israel. And wherever he goes, people believe in him. So we are going to read now from verses 19 to 30 of John's Gospel, chapter 5. Let me actually start from verse 18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open. I'll be referring to the verses. Muhammad Ali was a heavyweight boxer, widely regarded as the greatest boxer that has ever lived. He was a charismatic guy who made many grand claims about himself. His claims include, I have fought an alligator, I've tussled with a whale, I have handcuffed lightning. I have thrown thunder in jail. He was playful in his claims to having drowned a drink of water, and that he was so mean he made medicine sick. He made more serious claims. He often said, I am the greatest. On one occasion, he pointed to the TV camera and asked everyone to bow. On another, he said that he was the king of the world. Well, in our passage today, Jesus makes a bigger claim, a much bigger claim. He claims to be equal with God himself. So we'll work through this passage, and we will hopefully note four things along the way. Let's look firstly at the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus, in addition to being man, is also God, as we've just sung. So Jesus, in verse 17, if you look, called God his own personal father. He said, my father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He is calling God his own personal father. This is a mind-blowing claim. And the author, John, gives us an editorial comment in verse 18. He says that by calling God his own father, the Jews understood this as Jesus claiming equality with God. Now, this is an even greater claim. Every Jew would know the verse by memory recorded for us in Deuteronomy that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The surrounding nations of Israel had multiple gods, and the Jews, by this stage, knew this to be false, and with zeal insisted that God was one. And in Jesus' answer, he by no means denies or refutes this claim to be equal with God. Far from it. When Jesus said, my Father, he was claiming equality with God. When we look at his response, we will see that Jesus himself thought he was God, thought he was divine. And let's note that throughout the passage, Jesus speaks in the third person, addressing himself as the Son. So we today would speak about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. The word Trinity is not mentioned in our Bible, but here Jesus is teaching on the first and the second person in the Trinity. On our Tuesday night Bible studies in Reflect, we tried to come up with analogies for the Trinity. For example, we tried to say that the Trinity was like water. It was able to exist in three forms, liquid, gas, and solid. But the analogy fell down because water can only exist in one of these forms at any one time. And in contrast, God in three persons exists all the time. Every analogy we came up with fell short. Nothing was suitable. And that is because when we speak about the Trinity, we are talking about deep mysteries that we can explore in this lifetime, which will become clearer in the new creation, but for which we can never fully appreciate. In Isaiah chapter 40, God himself rightly asks, to whom will you compare me? And the answer is, there is none like God. He has an otherness quality to him. So we need to keep that in mind when we read these verses, that there is mystery involved. We will not touch on the humanity of Jesus from these verses. As Christians, we believe that he was fully man and fully God. We will look only to his deity. He claims to have equality with God. How so? Well, look with me at verse 23. Jesus says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Jesus tells these Jewish leaders, if you do not honor me, Jesus, you do not honor God. If you do not honor me, you do not honor the God that rescued you from Egypt, who gave you the law at Mount Sinai. You do not honor the God that established King David, the God who rescued you from the exile in Babylon. You don't honor me, you don't honor God. God said the following in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Here is Jesus saying that whoever honors God, honors the Son, sorry, gives honor to the Father. For that statement and the statement in Isaiah 42 to both be true, Jesus had to be divine. Jesus goes on to name three functions which he carries out or will carry out, and these are God functions. The Jews would have known these functions would belong to God and God alone. The first function is giving life to the dead. And I want to argue that Jesus is speaking about spiritually dead people. He gives life to those who are spiritually dead. And Jesus says this in verse 21, if you look. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And Jesus repeats this fact, if you look in verse 25. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Why do I want to argue that when Jesus uses the word dead, he means spiritually dead? Well, look once more at verse 28. Jesus says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. We'll discuss this verse in more detail later, but note that Jesus does not use the word dead to describe people who are buried and underground. He simply says those who are in their graves. And look also at the end of verse 24, which says that whoever hears and believes has crossed over from death to life. Those who are alive, if they hear and believe, they have crossed from death to life. So when Jesus refers to the dead, he refers to the spiritually dead. And it says something about Jesus' mentality. Certainly this world thinks, and often Christians too, that physical death is the most catastrophic thing that can happen. But it's not so in Jesus' way of thinking. He says that if you're alive and don't believe in him, it's actually this that makes you dead. He will also raise the physically dead, and we know that from verse 28, which we've just read. So this is a second God function that belongs to Jesus, that one day he will raise all who are dead, physically dead. No man can do this. And the third function that Jesus claims is that he is judge. If you were like me before coming to study this verse, I pictured myself standing before God the Father on judgment day. Well, my thinking has been corrected. Judgment is before God the Son. And a Christian author called Jim Packer comments on these verses in his book, Knowing God. And he says this, God's own appointment has made Jesus Christ inescapable. He stands at the end of life's road for everyone without exception. Prepare to meet your God was Amos's message to Israel. Prepare to meet the risen Jesus is God's message to the world today. And we can be perfectly sure that he who is true God and perfect man will make a perfectly just judge. End quote. Jesus is God's agent in judgment. And he says this himself in verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Again in verse 27. And he's given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. And to drive it home, he mentions it again in verse 30. I judge only as I hear. So all people, without exception, will be judged by Jesus. Everyone in this room, everyone in Partick, Glasgow, Scotland, the world, everyone who's ever lived. Those who stand before the perfectly just judge will include Leonardo DiCaprio, David Cameron, Mother Teresa, your bosses at work, Mahatma Gandhi, the lady who works at the post office, those men from Boko Haram who kidnapped those girls who have been kidnapped, David Beckham, the guy who cuts your hair, Richard Dawkins, everyone without exception. Let's move on to our second point, which is very closely related to the first. Let's look at the nature of the Father-Son relationship. It is a unique relationship. And the first thing that Jesus does is quash any notion that he is setting himself up as a rival God. He says the Son can do nothing by himself in verse 19. The Son, therefore, does not act independently of the Father. He and the Father are in accord. They are in union. And Jesus repeats this in verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. The Son is reliant on the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise in verse 19. They are intrinsically linked in total agreement. So Jesus does not have a separate agenda from the Father. They do not have separate wills or purposes. They do not operate independently of one another. They're also in communion all the time. Three times it says that the Father shows him things. Jesus can only do what he sees the Father doing. And in verse 30, Jesus hears the Father. I judge only as I hear. So they are communicating. And we can also observe that the Father gives to the Son. And this allows us a further insight into the relationship between the two. In verse 26, the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. And in verse 27, the Father has given Jesus the authority to judge. So the Father grants and gives to the Son. It is noteworthy that Jesus is submissive and obedient to the Father. The Father shows the Son. The Son does whatever the Father shows him. Jesus judges only as he hears. In verse 30, Jesus seeks not to please himself, but to please the Father who sent him. And we can see submitting to authorities over us as suppressive or impinging on our worth. But God has set up various authorities for Christians to be submissive to, and we shouldn't be suspicious of these, but gladly submit. Look to Jesus as our example. He was submissive and obedient to the Father, yet it made him no less God in doing so. And finally, with regards to this unique relationship between the Father and Son, note that there is love between them in verse 20. The Father loves the Son. John says elsewhere in his first letter that God is love. This is the very nature of God, his very essence. The Father and the Son have love for one another, yet they are one. It is mystery all. With that in mind, let's thirdly look at the nature of eternal life. How can we, as a Christian author asked, prepare to meet the risen Jesus? How do we obtain eternal life? Well, this is a good passage to look at because life, or its derivatives, is mentioned 8 times. So it is important to Jesus. And if you remember last week, we noted that it was important to the author, John. John said the reason he got up in the morning to record this gospel or produce this gospel was so that he could record Jesus' miracles as evidence leading to belief which would lead to eternal life. And we would say that eternal life was at the core of Jesus' mission. Jesus says later in John's gospel, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So what do we have to do to obtain this life? How often do we have to pray? What percentage of Sundays do we have to turn up to church before we gain this eternal life? How often do we have to serve the church? To what moral standard do we have to reach? Is it 10% of my income that I give in order to be acceptable? How much do we have to recycle our waste before we are acceptable? Well, obtaining eternal life involves none of these. No one is justified by observing the law. No one is justified by being a good enough person. Let's look to Jesus' words in verse 24 for the answer. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be judged or condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. To Jesus' original audience, his word was the words that he was speaking there and then. And to us, it includes everything written in the Bible. The Bible is God's word, God speaking to us, God speaking truth. And the Bible tells us the condition we are in. It tells of the deadly disease that is in our hearts. This disease is called sin, and it separates us from God. We can't be in his presence because of sin. And it tells us that no human scalpel can remove this disease. Instead, the Bible tells how God the Father sent his Son to die in our place to pay the price for our sin, and that it is this that makes us right before God and allows us to be in his presence. God the Father says, Jesus has done it all. I accept his blood as an atoning sacrifice for what you have done wrong. Believe me that this is the case. So we hear Jesus' words, we believe the Father who sent him, and we have eternal life. Note that the moment someone believes, their status has changed. Jesus only has two statuses for people on earth. He says that they cross from death to life. You are either dead or alive in his mind. And note the glorious truth that no condemnation awaits those who believe. They will not be judged. The judge has become our Savior. These verses say that we do not have to be fearful of the judgment to come if we are believers. We can be certain of the outcome. Therefore, we are at peace. We do not strive. We do not have to tiptoe around in this life, nor do we have to work with all our might to be acceptable. We can rest. We are at peace with God. And this is the glorious truth of the gospel. Our judge is our Savior. So fourthly and finally, let's look at the nature of the final judgment. Consider the following statement from Jesus. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. This is unimaginable. This is quite frightening. Not least because I know what I look like when I get up in the mornings. But in all seriousness, when Jesus returns, he's going to issue a command. It will be the same voice that commanded the heavens and the earth to come into being from nothing and was obeyed. It will be the same voice that said, "Let there be light," and light came into existence as commanded. It will be the same voice that told the man who had been lame for 38 years to get up and was obeyed. Everyone who has died, without exception, will hear the voice of Jesus Christ telling them to come out, and they will be helpless to do anything but obey. How is this even feasible? Well, it's not feasible unless you are God and able to perform miracles. It is not possible unless you're totally sovereign, sovereign over death itself. And as an aside, this has actually already happened on a much smaller scale. In Matthew's gospel, it occurs during the moment of Jesus' death on the cross. Let me read it to you. So Jesus dies, and Matthew's gospel says this: "The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Incredible. And that is a small, tiny preview of the event that we are looking at in John's gospel, the future event. Verse 29 says, "Those in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Coming out of the grave is going to be a big surprise for some people. Many people, when they see Jesus Christ, are going to want to get back in, but they won't be able to. They will have to face Christ and give an account. In Philippians 2, it says that every knee will bow before Jesus. And many knees will be bowing because they are trembling. But for those who have died, having sought forgiveness for their sins, who have lived a life of repentance, will rise to eternal life. When I think of that day that I appear before Jesus, who is judged, I need to stand on the promise of verse 24 in our passage. Will not be judged, will not be condemned. When I consider what I've done in my worst days before I came to know Christ, I shudder and give thanks for the gospel. I give thanks for verse 24. I give thanks for Jesus. And now that I know Christ, when I consider the ugliness that remains inside of me, even on my best day, I continue to give thanks for the gospel, for God's grace towards me. My judge is my Savior. My judge has already paid the price for my sin. 2 Corinthians says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The knees of countless Christians will also bow before Jesus, not trembling in fear of judgment, but on their knees out of gratitude and thankfulness and worship. It will be a day when we truly see our sin for what it really is, and we'll truly see Jesus Christ for who he is. And Christ will be magnificent in our eyes. And I believe we can get a glimpse of that on earth, more than a glimpse. I think we can see it with clarity. But on this day in particular, it will come into a bright, clear, crisp, and sharp focus. And this is not salvation according to works that Jesus refers to in verse 29. The good will rise to life, and the evil will rise to be condemned. We've already discussed Jesus' words in verse 24. What they say about salvation, that we hear and believe God's word. What Jesus is saying here is what the New Testament says elsewhere, namely that there will be evidence of good works resulting from salvation by grace alone. There will be evidence of good works, with the motivating factor being thankfulness and obedience to our Savior and King. And good works includes things like feeding the hungry, as you would expect, but also includes changed lives. If you swore before coming to Christ, you will swear less as you read God's word and what it says about what is pleasing to him who died for you. If you grumbled all the time before coming to Christ, the Spirit will help you to be thankful more and more. If you're short-tempered before coming to Christ, as you walk with him, you'll become more and more patient. Those who have done good includes changed lives, lives that seek to be obedient to God's word. Now, our sinful nature will always want to pursue salvation by works, and we often slip into the thought that I'm doing very well at this Christian life. I deserve to be in heaven. Guard your hearts against this. It is a salvation by grace alone that our God offers. By way of conclusion, let me say that it was of this passage that we've just read that C.S. Lewis famously argued, and I quote him now, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut Jesus up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Now, it seems obvious to me that C.S. Lewis, that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, that's a demon. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. End quote. Muhammad Ali made some bold, audacious claims, and to an extent his skill and his prowess he showed in the boxing ring backed up those claims. But his claim to be king of the world has not proven to be the case. Jesus made a bigger claim, the biggest claim that anyone can possibly make. Jesus claimed to be God, God Almighty. And his miracles, his resurrection, the author John, the whole Bible, the Holy Spirit, the testimony of believers in here, all back up this claim. And when Jesus returns to call the dead out of the grave, all will see his power. And no one will then be able to refute this audacious claim that he makes. And for believers, we will see Jesus as he truly is, God Almighty, sent by the Father. He will be wonderful in our eyes. In an instant, we'll be changed, and we will have life with him for all eternity. Amen.